I'm sure some of you have probably read Dante's Inferno, maybe in school or whatnot. And though it's a totally fictional book and really is not biblical, I do remember reading it. And it's funny because when I read it, I was actually traveling through Utah. So I actually associate the seven circles of hell with Utah forever in my mind. You know that the work was released in the 14th century, and I think it was a shock to many people that read it, because in his fictional world of hell, the deeper you go into hell, you don't find the common criminal, you find religious people. You found, if you were a contemporary reader of that day, you would find the Pope in there. And people were shocked, because it's the last person that they would expect to be in the deepest parts of hell. Now, Dante's work is certainly not biblical, but make no mistake, Scripture is clear on the teaching of eternal punishment. God's wrath is his settled opposition to all sin, all that destroys, all that damages his good creation. He is absolutely opposed to it. So hell, as described in Scripture, is a place of God's perfect justice and wrath where it is poured out. So here's my question. Who would you expect to see there? Some of you maybe have come to church for the first time or read this for the first time. You have this idea, okay, I picture this person, you know, is the first person to go to hell. But what may shock us as we read the Bible is that we find that it is the religious people who are first in line. In Hosea's day, and even in Jesus' day, and I would say today in our day. So let me clarify for a few minutes, because I've definitely given this quite an interesting title. So what do I mean by religious people? Some of you might say, isn't religion a good thing? Religion itself is kind of a neutral term, and it usually has to do with those who participate in religious observances, such as services and prayers and readings and all these other kinds of things that we would associate with a religious person. Now, it can be very neutral. But when these religious observances are divorced from what God himself intended, they become nauseating to him. When religious observances are divorced from love and compassion and mercy, we're told in Scripture that it actually nauseates God. When religious activities are participated in apart from the truth, what is right and what is true, it is an offense to God. When religious observances and practices are participated in without any real relationship with God, it is nauseating to him. The worst is when those who participate in such religious activities use them as an evidence to defend or to increase their sin before God. That's the worst. When people who use religious activities to defend or increase their sin before God. That's exactly what was happening in Israel in the 8th century BC, to which Hosea was called as a prophet to speak to. With Hosea's marriage in the background that we've learned about over the past few weeks, which was to be a parable of what was wrong with the nation. For we know that Hosea was a prophet, but he was called to marry this woman who was basically a prostitute. And just as she continued to be unfaithful to him, God says, just as Hosea's wife Gomer is unfaithful to him, you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me. So that whenever people would see Hosea and his marriage, they would think of the reality of their own nation. For Israel was a nation that was covenanted with God. God uses this language of a spouse. I will be your husband. You will be my wife. I will care for you. I will be devoted to you. And yet Israel turned again and again to all these other religions, to all these other gods, to all these other nations. And so God, through Hosea, uses words even like whore to describe their spiritual condition. So with broad strokes, Hosea is painting a picture of a religious and a godless society. They're very religious, but also very godless. And that will put you on a religious journey to hell and destruction. So what causes it? According to Hosea, in the first three verses, we see God laying out his case before these people. You might ask, gosh, this language is so hard, or the stuff I've heard over the last few weeks, this is crazy. What is the reason for all this wrath? What puts you on this journey? I think we see that summarized in verse 3, and then it's elaborated in verse 4 through the end of the chapter. So when religious practices are divorced from God's character, God communicates his judgment. Now, you'll notice that he refers to it as the land. And later on in the passage, as we read a moment ago, the mother refers to the land and the children are the individuals of Israel. That's how we're to understand the symbolic imagery. And God is actually laying out his accusation through Hosea to the nation. Here is what you have done. Here is why you are guilty. And you could really summarize this short list in two categories. First of all, what put them on this journey were sins of omission. Sins of omission. Most of us, when we think of sin, we think of things that we're actively doing. But the way that the Bible understands sin, first and foremost, is a lack of what you should be doing. Before you even get to what you shouldn't be doing, you're not doing what you should be doing. Those are sins of omission. And he mentions them there at the end of verse 1. There's no faithfulness, there's no compassion, and there is no knowledge of God. No faithfulness, that is telling the truth. No compassion, that you're not doing the truth. And knowledge of God, who is the truth. You're separated from him. If you read about Israel's society in that day and age, the rich were oppressing the poor. They were not representing God in their dealings with other people. As we'll see in a moment, there are all kinds of sins of commissions. But first and foremost, it begins with a lack of truth, compassion, and the knowledge of God. This is what set the way for all the other things that they would do. Now, a knowledge of God, Hosea is not saying that they were ignorant, nor is he saying that they did not have the mental capacity to know about God. That's not what that word means and what that phrase means. It means that they were not faithful to what has been revealed. In other words, God's saying, I took you to school, but you wouldn't learn. I've revealed myself to you, but you were not faithful. You didn't understand it rightly because you didn't want to. You didn't respond to it. That's what's referred to in Hosea chapter 4 concerning the knowledge of God. For God has revealed himself, but they did not respond rightly to it. Sins of omission. But there is also sins of commission. Things that we are actually done. And that list is given there in verse 2 that actually echoes, some of you may recall, even most of the Ten Commandments. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. See, the nation had gotten so bad. Notice the language, which actually sounds disgusting, and that's precisely what it's meant to sound like, disgusting. When it says bloodshed reaches bloodshed, you know what that means? It means so many people were doing so many acts of violence that they were so close to each other that if two murders took place, the blood would actually touch each other. That's how bad it actually was. Where there is an absence of good, where there is an absence of love and compassion, evil arises. And so this list represents many things of which God himself condemned. These people would have known that. The horror of it on a social level is that all of these sins leave people weakened, violated, and robbed. What do you think we do when we lie? We weaken the truth, ourselves and others. Then we're stealing, which is violation, and then we're killing, which is robbing someone of life. See, sin is actually that bad. Now, there's some sins we might say, oh yeah, those are bad ones, but these are not so bad ones. Upon which moral high ground do you stand to say which ones are kind of good, kind of bad? God has laid out all of these things in Scripture are an affront to love, are an affront to my character. Israel would have known that. So a brief summary of judgment is laid out here in verse 3. Because of this, this will be the judgment. And in verse 3, we're told that even the land will suffer because of their sin. Now, that might seem odd to you that are not familiar with the Old Testament, but you got to know that when God made this covenant agreement with the nation of Israel, The success of the land depended upon their obedience, so that if they continued to rebel against their God who saved them, the land itself would actually suffer as a result. That's what it says. Now, on a side note, let me make one clarification. Many people will take an obscure verse like this concerning Israel and then apply it to like America or some other nation. That's just bad Bible study. Because you've got to take into context and into consideration that the nation of Israel was in a covenant with God. So there was all kinds of consequences that would come specifically as a result of them being the nation of Israel. And yet some people will take something and apply it to America and just don't do that. It's just bad hermeneutics, so just don't. You've got to understand things in light of the New Testament. So everyone's agreed on that, right? No bad hermeneutics in Reality LA. Got a hand clap in the front. Okay, we're all agreed. Now, having said that, while we cannot apply this verse directly to any other nation in history, it is nonetheless true that all natural disasters we see in the world today, all suffering we see in the world today, is because of general human rebellion. That's what Scripture teaches from Genesis all the way to the end. We talked about it in Romans. The fact that the world is in a fallen state is a screaming reminder that we have been rebels against God. Now, it may not be that someone or one nation did one particular thing and therefore this happened. Like many of us are thinking of the situation in Japan, because sometimes we just don't know. Things just happen sometimes. Let me give you one example to support that thought. In the Gospels, these people came up to Jesus, and they'd heard about this giant tower. It was called the Tower of Siloam, and it fell, and it crushed a bunch of people and killed them. And so these people came to Jesus, and they're saying, you know, talking about this tower, and Jesus says back to them, do you think that they were worse sinners than you? But I tell you right now, unless you repent, you will all perish likewise. On another occasion, in John chapter 9, I believe, there was a man born blind, and the disciples asked Jesus, did this guy sin or did his parents sin? And Jesus said, no. Don't you love that when you give God, you're like, is it A or is it B? And he's like, no. See, the Bible teaches that this world is in a fallen state, and it may not be directly tied to one situation of sin. However, it is nonetheless tied to our whole condition that we have all rebelled against God. And the way that the judgment comes is kind of a creation reversal. If you reject the Creator, you will see a reversal of creation. So that's the basic summary of the causes that get you onto this journey to destruction. But who are the contributors? Who was involved in it? Who was going down this journey? And what did it look like? And we find that in verses 4 all the way to the end. Let me point out some highlights. We know that Israel had become very syncretistic. They had mixed worship that God had ordained with all these other pagan gods that we've been learning about over the weeks. There was just mixed together. It was totally mixed together to where they didn't even know up from down, right from wrong. It was all just jumbled together. That's one of the accusations that God brings before them. The mother's the nation, the children are the individuals. And so God is elaborating on his accusation, but he begins by bringing an accusation against someone you would least expect, the most religious person in Israel, the priest or the leader. Who are the contributors on this religious journey to destruction? We find here in verses 4 through 6, a leader who rejects God. Notice God's phrase in verse 4 through 6. Yet let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother or the land. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. So that we grasp the weight of this, let me just explain. The priest in Israel His job was to communicate God's law to the people, to expound upon God's law to the people, to elaborate, to make sure the people were living in it. They were to take what God had given them and make sure that everyone knew of it. And yet, instead of calling people on their sins and confessing sin and repenting of sin, the leader himself rationalized his own sin, the sins of the people, defended his own sin and the sins of the people. And do you notice God's language there in verse 4? He's saying, you guys are putting me on trial, but you should be the one on trial. Don't put me in the dock. You're the one that should be in the dock. See, isn't that the attitude oftentimes? We're like, okay, we've just totally de-godded God. We've mixed him in with all these other religions, but something bad happens. We're like, God, you're so lame. What's the deal? And God's saying, what? Why are you putting me on trial? You're the one that is to be on trial. And to make matters worse, it wasn't only the priest leader. We also find that someone else was just as guilty as the priest, and it was the prophet. Here's how things worked in Israel. You kind of had this system of accountability. You know, kind of like we have in our government, right? You have your different branches, and, you know, we all kind of keep each other accountable, hopefully. In the nation of Israel, if the priesthood went south and they've just abandoned God, then God would call the prophet. And the prophet would come along and say to the priest, what are you guys doing? You need to stop. But it turns out that even the prophet was in league with the priest. Both the priest and the prophet will stumble. And we find this to be the case throughout Israel's history. There would be these false prophets who would come on the scene and go against what people like Hosea and Jeremiah, others that God had sent and actually confirmed. They didn't like the message of judgment. They didn't like the whole idea that Assyria was going to evade them and destroy them because everything was so prosperous. And they said, no, it's fine. And so all the false prophets came. No, guys, don't even listen to Hosea. So weird. And like, what's up with his wife anyway? And don't even listen to him. Everything's going to be fine. In fact, you guys are just amazing. You're doing a great job. You're doing such a great job. You know what God says? I have not sent them. Through the other prophets, he says, don't listen to them. I have not sent them. Those are prophets who, like Jeremiah said, are people that say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. God says, you've healed the pain of sin of my people superficially by saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In other words, God's saying, no, they've started feeling bad because they became aware of their sin, and now you're saying they don't have any sin. I have not sent them. They had both forgotten God. And again, this does not mean that they didn't have the inability to recall. Like they're like, oh, really? Oh, yeah. God. Oh, right. God. Okay, I get it. That's not what's being stated here. It is a failure to focus on the truth. A willing ignorance, like running a stop sign that you know is there. I know it's there, but I'm going to go through it anyway. A willing ignorance. But it didn't just stop at the primary leader. It went to the whole leadership. The whole team, we find in verses 7 through 11, a leadership who forsakes God contribute to this journey. Look again at verses 7 through 11. The more they, now it goes plural, the more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. So you need to understand also that there was not just a priest, but an entire priesthood. And they were, by God's command, called to be involved in the sins of the people. And here's what it looked like. God, in his grace and his mercy, so he could have fellowship with a sinful people, provided a sacrificial system. Because sin really is that bad in thought and in deed that someone has to pay. But instead of you paying, an animal would have to pay. And so the priesthood was involved in taking these sacrifices, and the people were to see the sacrifice. They were to be disgusted with it because that was to awaken them to the reality and horror of their sin so that they might be covered through that sacrifice. They were to be involved in the sins of the people. But the way in which they were to be involved by offering sacrifice for sins was to atone for them or cover them. But the sacrifices, the very thing that should have caused them to be horrified over sin, is now seen by them as a reason to sin. They think to themselves, man, if one bull or one goat can cover me of that, let's just kill them all. Well, let's increase. As long as we keep these religious observances, let's keep going. So they saw it, rather than something that should horrify them to the reality of sin, they saw it, they began to perceive it as an encouragement to sin more. After all, there's a sacrifice, let's do it. You could think of it like this. They were thinking of sin as their job security. Okay, we got you covered. And as we see the nation increased and the priesthood increased, as it says in this text, so sin increases. But the sacrifice was meant to take away sin, not to increase sin. So do you see what's happening? They were abusing the very thing that they were responsible for. They were abusing it. They were turning other people's sins into their advantage. And notice that very disgusting verse in verse 8. It says, they feed on the sins of my people. It's a very strange play of words, because if you were in the priesthood, the way in which you got your food was through the animal that had to be slaughtered. That's how they lived. That's how they ate their food. So there's a play on words here that God is saying, the priest said, go ahead and sin more because that'll fill me up. Hey guys, why don't you just go sin your brains out, because if you come back, it means I'm going to be full. It says they feed on it. They turned others' sins into their advantage. But God is saying, just as you increase your religious activities, your guilt will be increased because you stripped it from its meaning. So they are condemned as being godless. They had taken God out of his proper place and put everything else there. And they were also greedy. And we're told in verse 9, like people, like priest. It's another way of saying like father, like son. They were just as guilty as the people who followed them. Which leads us to the third group of contributors on this journey, are the followers who forget God. You have the main leader, you have the leadership, and now you have the followers in verses 12 through 19. We're told here that they actually feed off of the leaders. And that is certainly true. The leadership feeds off the people because they're sinning, bringing in the sacrifice. The people feed off the priest. Hey, if you say it's cool and if you're going to like keep doing this thing, then we'll just keep on sinning. So they're feeding off one another. And all the people now willingly had gone in the wrong direction. It's ignoring the warnings. They too had left God. And we're told in verses 12 through 14, they continued to play the whore. They continued in their whoredom. And it even seems that they're recruiting other people along the way. Isn't that how it often happens? And yet they were all guilty. To the point where even Judah in verse 15, who had not yet gotten to their point, God is saying, hey, don't even go near them. It's that bad. So think about this for a moment. How does this apply to us today? It's not that people didn't have the light, they rejected the light. It's not that the priesthood didn't know, they're like, oh, right, okay, sin, sacrifice, okay, now I get it. It's that they rejected the light. And you might say, well, wait a minute, that was for Jewish people and that was for the nation of Israel in the 8th century. But Romans chapter 2 says even the Gentiles and pagans, people who would ever live, have also been given a certain amount of light. Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, you can read it later. And yet it says we've rejected the light. We chose the lie over the truth. We chose to worship creation rather than creator. We went against our conscience. We also learn from this that they hardened each other in their sins. They were working together to support each other in their sins. And that is so how we function sometimes. Have you ever wanted to make a really dumb decision? I know some of you are thinking of just these kind of radical, gross, gnarly sins, and so you should. But let's just kind of keep it real practical for a minute. Have you ever just wanted to make a really stupid decision and you find other people around you that will like encourage you in it? Let me give you a few examples. Let's say you want to buy a house. Not that that's a stupid decision, although it may be in our economy. Let's say you want to buy a house and you're like, I can't afford it. I got to get like 8 jobs. It's a 10.5% interest rate, but that's okay because I got to have the house. I just have to have this house. It's so wonderful. I could totally do it. I can make it. And then your mother or maybe your brother or maybe even your son or daughter tells you, that is the stupidest thing you could ever do. You're like, nah. I mean, that's not just a kid thing. That's an adult thing. We just maybe don't wave our hands, but we'll definitely plug our ears. So what do? You find someone that's like, yeah, that's pretty expensive, but you need that house. And you're like, yeah, I need the house. You so need the house. Yeah, you could do it. 10.5. It's not that bad. You know, I mean, it'll go down. Refinance later. I love you. Okay, maybe housing doesn't float your boat. Maybe it's shopping. You're like, oh my gosh. I just found this thing. You fill in the blank, whatever does it for you. But it's $350. And maybe your husband, your wife, or your friends are like, that's insane. And you're like, yeah. But then someone else is like, you have to have that. Like, you just wouldn't be you without it. And like, I know, right? Like, 350 is just nothing compared to the way you look. And you're like, you are right. You're so right. We do it all the time. You don't want people to correct you. So you find another person that will harden you in your sin. That's exactly what was going on in Israel. Hey, can I do this? Oh, it's okay. We'll make a sacrifice. They were feeding off each other. You know, leadership feeds off the followers and the followers feed off the leadership. Because a leader has an ego that needs to be stroked. That's part of their identity, that they need to feel like they're a leader and they need power. They need people to come to them. I mean, have you ever watched documentaries on like cults and stuff like that? I remember watching the PBS documentary on Jonestown. Remember that with Jim Jones? Jonestown Massacre. Okay, after watching the thing, I turned on all the lights. I just turned on the lights. I had to take a shower or something. I mean, no, Jim Jones just took this like completely perverted version of Christianity and, you know, abused the people in there, took them to this island and had them all commit suicide by drinking Kool-Aid. When you read about this person, this leader, it's like he had to have these followers and he had to have control over them. But the people also wanted to know that what they were doing was okay. And in the end, you know, they drink Kool-Aid. Which is just so crazy to me. In fact, the other month, there was actually a church down on Sunset Boulevard and they were offering free Kool-Aid to people that were thirsty. And I was like, Just stick with water. It's just not good. Leaders feed off of the followers, and the followers lead off the leaders. We don't have Kool-Aid here, by the way. We're not like, hey, welcome to reality. Drink the Kool-Aid. But they harden each other in their sin. We're told today in Scripture that people throughout the rest of human history would have itching ears to hear what they want to hear. And so that's how most people choose a church or they choose a religion or whatever. I just want to hear something that scratches my itch. I want to hear something that approves of whatever it is that I'm doing. So they go one place like, oh, Bible, I don't like that. Oh, I can't have sex with 8 people. Okay, no, I don't like that either. So you end up picking like things that Los Angeles provides in abundance, like the First Church of Selfishness.
Like, oh my gosh, I love this church. First church of selfishness. You should come. They're like, really? Will you give me a ride? They're like, no. I'm just looking for something to affirm everything that I want, and then that's my religion. Because I just feel this kind of need to do like religious things, but it's going to be on my terms. According to Scripture, it makes God want to vomit. Some people think, oh yeah, let's just intermingle every religion and every, like, there's no truth, whatever, and you could be whoever you want. And we think that God is pleased with that, and he actually says, I'm nauseated by that. That's what God is saying here to Israel, and it says it all throughout the New Testament. Whether you're a leader or a follower, you share in guilt if you're in sin. You share in guilt. What this passage teaches us is that all are guilty, but those that have the greater guilt are those who lead. Let's talk about that for a moment. Those who lead, those who are responsible for other people, those who are in a position of influence over the lives of other people. Though all are guilty, the leader will have the greater guilt. You had people in your care. For those people that have churches and will not tell the truth, or religious organizations and not tell the truth, those of people that influence many other people. Jesus has words to say to people in those positions that are frightening, to say the least. Luke chapter 17, verse 2. Jesus says, it's better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the ocean than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. If you are the one leading and you knowingly convince someone into sin, lead them into sin, the little ones, maybe a new Christian, a baby Christian, or innocence, probably means a young Christian. If you knowingly and willingly lead others and influence them and convince them of sin, Jesus says it would be better for you to have a piece of concrete that weighs hundreds of pounds wrapped around your neck and you thrown into the ocean. And if that sounds harsh, remember, he said that would actually be better. Why? How could anything be better than that? Because it's not eternal. These words should sober anyone who exercises influence, authority, and leadership over other people. So let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. What knowledge do you have, and how are you using it? What knowledge do you have of God, the things of God, and how are you responding to it? How are you using it? Are you using it as an excuse to sin more? Are you twisting it in order to wrongly influence other people? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. The second question would be, what influence do you have, and how are you using it? Maybe you just have influence over a couple other people, and you're so bent on getting something from them, whether it's sex or whether it's money or whether it's something else, and you're using your influence to bring them into your own little net. I see it happen quite frequently. You would do well to heed the words of Jesus that are said with pain in his heart and a tear in his eye. What do you have knowledge of, and how are you responding it? What kind of influence do you have, and how are you using it? Don't be deceived. You can do a lot of religious acts. You can even involve yourself in activities like prayer and these things, and yet have no relationship with God and no true love and compassion towards other people. so that you wrongly use them for your own idols. And yet that seems crazy to you because you're doing all these religious acts. And yet I would say this, ignoring conviction will always come with a heavy price. It will always come with a heavy price. So do you see what's happened here? The very things that God gave as tools for relationship are being used against him. What, God? You can't convict me. I mean, look, I did my sacrifices, okay? Not unlike what many people do today. Well, I'm a Christian. What does that mean? I mean, many people are nominal Christians, meaning in name only. And they feel like as long as I've got the title, I can do whatever I want. I've had men tell me I could sleep with whoever I want because I was baptized when I was an infant. I'm like, tell me how that makes any sense. Yet they're using it against God. Look, God, I did my thing. I went to service. I did this act. I did this prayer. No, I'm religious. I'm good. The people of Israel were saying, no, it's okay. We're good. As long as we're still doing our thing, we're good. Some of you may be in that place right now. Maybe for you, coming on a Sunday is like your way of saying, no, I'm good. I could just go do whatever I want, but like, I'm here. I did my duty, so I'm good, right? You need to understand, lastly, its consequences. Where does that journey leave you? Well, regarding oneself, according to this passage, here's a summary of what's taught there with all those consequences in verses 12 through 19. You will be left unsatisfied, according to verse 10. You will be left unsatisfied. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. See, the way God's design is you cannot enjoy evil comfortably unless you harden your heart. In the book of Proverbs, it says that stolen bread and stolen things are like bitter. And you all know that when you've first done something you certainly know you're not supposed to do, well, how do you get around that? Just keep doing it and just kind of make it okay after a while. I don't think we understand the nature of our hearts. That we can actually callous our hearts by rejecting the truth and rejecting the light over and over and over again. That is where I lived. You remember a few weeks ago when I shared with you a part of my testimony, you know, and paying for the abortion and all those things. I honestly did not care at all. I was so justified in what I was doing. Nope, this is how I express myself. This is what I want to do. I don't care. That is a frightening place to be. You can't enjoy evil comfortably unless you harden your heart. But then that leaves you, as verse 11 says, impaired. It leaves you impaired. It says, whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. Here we see not only is alcohol abused, and what happens when you abuse something like alcohol? It's called drunkenness. You're under the influence. That's why you will get pulled over. You'll get your car taken away, spend a night in the drunk tank, you get huge fine, and not have your license. Why? Because you drove under the influence. Now let me ask you, was your drunkenness an excuse? When the cop says, okay, you're drunk, we're taking everything away from you. Like, no, officer, you don't understand. I was drunk. He's saying, yeah, but you got drunk. I've heard people tell me, you know, like, yeah, I did this thing, but I was in a bad place in my life. Okay, I understand. But you chose to do things. You're still responsible for it. But do you know what's fascinating about verse 11? Is that Hosea is telling us that there's something else other than the abuse of alcohol that can impair your judgment. It's idolatry and whoredom, obsession with idolatry. Because that's what sin does. Sin dulls the mind and dulls the heart. You can be a brilliant person, and I wouldn't doubt it at all, and make really stupid decisions. We see it happen all the time. I've seen brilliant people
professors and politicians who make stupid decisions about deciding to steal something and then going to jail or ruining their family, are they any less brilliant? They're brilliant people. They can understand and articulate stuff that I can't even grasp. Did they make stupid decisions? Absolutely. It all depends on what your heart values. You want something more than all these other things. It will leave you undiscerning. We're told the people of Israel are now contacting a piece of wood for guidance. And if that sounds ridiculous, let's just walk around in Hollywood and we see all the psychics. I mean, I went out last night with my wife and it's like everywhere. It's like psychics. And yeah, we don't inquire of wood. We look at our palms better. Like, how is that better? And yet these were all the practices that Israel was just mixing together to the point where they're undiscerning. They don't even know who to seek. We're told also that they're stubborn. And part of the consequence is that they're left stubborn. Look at verse 16, what God says about them. Like a stubborn heifer or a headstrong cow, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Do you know what that's saying, just in case it doesn't make sense to some? It's saying this: you disobey like a headstrong cow, and yet you wanted to be treated like a lamb. You disobey like a headstrong cow, and yet you want to be treated like a lamb. And God is saying, I can't treat you like a lamb because you're acting like this. You don't use the same methods with sheep that you do with a headstrong cow. Meaning that the people are so stubborn, they're so hardened in their sin, and this might be some of you, you can't possibly think of any reason why you should be guilty. That is some of you right now. You can't, you're hearing all this, you're like, this is just, I can't even believe this. There's no reason why I could possibly be guilty. And if you do religious activities, it only gives you a sense of security in your sin. It will leave you unashamed. Verse 18, we're told that they deeply loved their shame. They cherished shame. And finally, they are under judgment, as exemplified all over. Continuing rejection of God's warning, a continual rejection of God's warning, will ensure the destruction of the soul. Will ensure the destruction of the soul. And the result will be, you will be destroyed, rejected, forgotten, verse 6. Come to ruin, verse 14. In fact, one of the reasons why verse 14 is so interesting, and some of you read it and you may have wondered what it meant, when it said, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides, for the men themselves go aside to prostitutes. You know what that's saying? It's actually very fascinating. In ancient culture, when a man sinned sexually with a woman, a lot of cultures treated the men more leniently, and they would give the woman the harsher penalty. Same thing happens today. It's ridiculous that in certain countries, if a woman gets raped, somehow it's her fault. But what God is saying here is, I'm not going to do justice like you guys do justice. Everyone's guilty. I'm going to treat everyone as what they really are. They're all guilty. I'm not going to play favorites. I'm not going to be more lenient with one group or another, for they all sin. All, that verse concludes, have come to ruin. And verse 17 is one of the most frightening verses. Ephraim, or which is another name for Israel, is joined to his idols. Leave him alone. Leave him alone. We love something so much that the idea of judgment won't even wake us up. Won't even wake us up. And I think people understand this, that people can love something so much that will put them in a horrible circumstance. I was thinking this morning, it's kind of a funny example, but it just came to my head. Everyone's seen Indiana Jones, right? Like, okay, I don't even know if you can come to this church if you haven't seen Indiana Jones. Just kidding. Totally kidding. The last one, The Last Crusade. You guys remember that? They're searching for the Holy Grail, and they end up at that place, and you know everything's going crazy, and the whole place is like splitting open, and there's this giant earthquake, and yet the woman who helped Indiana Jones is hanging off a ledge, and Indiana Jones goes to help her, and yet the holy cup of grail, the thing that they're looking after, is sitting right there, and she's like, no, I can grab it. And he's like, let it go, let it go, let it go. And she says, no, I think I can get it. And in her effort to reach for it, she dies.
I think people get it, even on a very basic level. It's what the heart values, that you love something so much that even the idea of danger and judgment, you won't give it up. And the result, you know what God is saying? This is so crazy. He's saying they're joined to the very thing that they love that they know will bring them destruction. Leave them to it. That is one of the most frightening things you could ever hear God say. Here you go. This is what you wanted. This is what you wanted. But shame, when it comes, will come suddenly. And as was said earlier, their glory will be turned to shame. Scripture says that judgment is the inevitable outcome of our continual rejection of God. Romans 1 says it, even for the pagans, even for non-religious people. It says that we have abandoned the truth, exchanged the truth, and the horrible phrases in the end of Romans 1, it says, and so God gave them up, and so God gave them up, and so God gave them up. God gave them over to a debased mind. God gave them over to their passions. God gave them up to do what they wanted to do. So taking this journey, this religious journey, no connection with God, no love, no compassion, no mercy, and yet still doing religious activity in such a way that secures you in it is so dangerous because you harden yourself to conviction. And then you justify yourself in your sin, and then you influence other people. But do you think God is unloving for saying all these words? No, he's actually loving because these words are not an empty threat. These words are a warning. And you need to understand the difference between the two. An empty threat is just kind of a meaningless phrase that we use to harm someone. A warning is given, though it might be painful, in order to turn someone from their way. We live in a culture of warnings. There's warnings all around. As a parent, I warn my children, don't run out into the street. I will put my kid in time out if they keep running this street, because our street is crazy. People do like 90 on our street. I'm like the one guy that petitions. I want a stoplight. I want 8 speed bumps. I want you to build a cul-de-sac or whatever. Okay, I do not want my child to go to death. And that is what God is saying. He says, I do not delight in the death of the wicked. Turn. And if some of you think this is kind of a rash statement, Hosea's ministry lasted 50 to 70 years. He's saying this over and over and over again, and the people will not listen, and they refuse again and again and again. A warning is meant to turn people. It's meant to turn people. Now, some of you right now are going, okay, this is classic religious scare tactic. So let's talk about that for a minute. Scare tactic, or is it truth-telling? Okay, a scare tactic, first of all, a scare tactic is not bad. It depends on whether the scare tactic is true. Okay, if I tell my daughter, because I want the last cookie, I'm like, don't eat that last cookie or you will grow warts all over your face. It's just like, ah. I'm like, that's right. Okay, that is wicked of me. I'm like lying to my daughter. That's a wrong scare tactic. But how about when you went to get your license? Remember DMV? Remember the school? And they show you those videos, red asphalt 8. Blood flows red on the highway. Is that a scare tactic? Yes. Is it true? Yes. I noticed when I was over in England, I was at a market, and they have all like the cigarettes for sale, and it just caught my eye because on the front of the cigarette is a warning so big that you couldn't even tell what kind of brand your cigarettes were, and it showed this giant picture of a black lung. It was like graphic. You're just like, oh gosh, Scare tactic? Or is it truth telling? Hosea came warning. Just like we said, discipline is not contrary to love. Last week, it's a part of it. The same thing with warning. Warning is not contrary to love. It's because God cares that he warns. Some of you might read this and go, wow, does God think we're nothing? No, you're an image bearer of God, beautifully and wonderfully created in his image, but you've rebelled against him, and that's precisely why God is warning you. John the Baptist comes on the scene hundreds of years later, before the time of Christ. And his message was so radical. Repent, turn away, be baptized, repent of sin. It was so radical. It was a message of warning. And yet tons of people flocked to him. Why do you think that is? I think it's because some of us, and maybe even some of you today, have realized that that's precisely what's missing in the, quote, religious message that we get today. There's no warning. There's no truth-telling. And finally, someone tells you the truth, and though it's hard to hear, it's also refreshing. They regard as John as one who had authority because he told the truth. And then ultimately, we find Jesus, who comes. And he identifies himself as the bridegroom. He says, I am the divine husband. He tells a parable in Matthew 22. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like this. A king who threw a wedding banquet for his son. And he went out to all the people who were invited. But all those who were invited didn't want to come. They were too busy working, too busy with their lives. In fact, they took the messengers and they killed them. So word got back to the king. The king said, that's it. Go to the highways and byways to the ends of the earth and bring everyone in, good, bad, people, whatever, bring them in, and I'll give them a white garment and they can celebrate this wedding feast together. But there was a person in that wedding feast, Jesus says, that didn't have a garment, and he was cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. Some people think that the New Testament is absolutely different than the Old, or that it doesn't pronounce a message of judgment. It actually gets worse. The prophetic message of judgment, justice, and love does not lessen with the coming of Jesus. The tension actually increases. And so we are given in Christ a greater revelation of judgment and wrath against spiritual adultery. See, Jesus picks up on the same theme as Hosea when it comes to spiritual adultery. And he comes and he warns them and he proclaims to everyone, for example, in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this what? Adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He says, we've all, like Gomer, played the whore spiritually. But the reason he came is to warn. He's proclaiming that all have sinned and are in danger. And he saves his harshest words for who? The leaders. Matthew 23 says, woe unto you, woe unto you. You are blind guides leading the blind. You shut up the kingdom of heaven and you don't let anyone else in. You tithe of your herb garden and yet you don't show love and compassion and mercy to the poor and to the needy. You're like a whitewashed tomb. You clean the outside, but you don't clean the inside. You won't even lift a thumb to help people in need. You might say the religious leaders of Jesus' day, well, they weren't involved in all the things back in Hosea 4, were they? The fornication and the prostitution and all that? Perhaps not. But they had one thing in common. They both misused religious activities as a way of justifying themselves before God. They both used religious activities as a way of justifying themselves before God. But this won't do. Because he is just, he must punish sin. Sin destroys, it perverts, it corrupts. So God does not warn in spite of his love, but because of his love. God is not a God of wrath in spite of his love, but because of his love. What kind of a God would it be who didn't care about the way that people get oppressed and the way that people sin? Oh, you got molested? I don't care. It's all good. Is that a loving God? He's full of anger over sin because he's a God of love. And Jesus warns that hell is the end for those who do not receive him. In fact, Jesus speaks about hell more than anyone else in Scripture. And he tells us what to fear in Luke 12, 4 through 5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. It would be unloving not to speak about this to you. Not more loving. John 3:36, Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Some people say, oh, you could just interpret that anyway. Really? Try. He tells us what we should truly fear. The thing we should truly fear is God's wrath against sin, and this should sober us. The worst thing you could ever hear is to be left alone in your sin, for that means that all the judgment and justice will come with it. It's like what C.S. Lewis said in his Problem of Pain. He said, "I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful, rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out past sins and at a cost, give people a fresh start?" He did that on Calvary. To forgive them? But they're not asking for forgiveness. To leave them alone? That's what hell is. There are only two kinds of people: those who say, "Thy will be done," or to God, or those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. J.I. Packer says something very similar. He says, "Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually choose, either to be with God forever worshiping him, or without God forever worshiping themselves. And all that you will be left with is judgment." Some of my friends ask me, "Do you believe I'm going to hell?" I think some of you have been asked the same question and you don't really know how to answer it. Here's what I say: do you want to? Only if you want to. Jesus is the most kind and loving person that has ever lived on planet Earth. And if that is so, then what he says about hell must be absolutely necessary for us to hear, for two reasons as I close. First of all, because it is a warning. Don't go to outer darkness. Don't go to punishment. Don't go to what you deserve. It's a warning. And every day is a day of God's patience. Tomorrow is not yours. Tomorrow does not belong to Los Angeles. Tomorrow does not belong to Tokyo. It's a warning. You need to understand all of God's wrath against sin as a warning. But it doesn't end there. The second reason: you need to understand how bad sin really is and what sin really deserves is because it will show you the greatest revelation of God's love, because Jesus took all of that wrath for you on the cross. He took a journey to the hell of the cross for you. All that wrath that you and I deserve, all that anger on all sin, was poured out on Jesus for you. He died on that cross so that you would not have to. And because of his sacrifice, he's telling you to turn away from sin and to come into what? A wedding feast. A wedding feast. A marriage supper to celebrate and be united with him forevermore. He wants you to turn from judgment and turn into a wedding feast. All because of what he did for you, taking the wrath you deserve upon himself. So when we see, I leave you with two questions. When you see Christ's sacrifice today, what he did on the cross, does it embolden you to increase in your sin? Say, "Oh, it's cool, I guess I can do it more." Or does it cause your heart to melt with gratitude over what he's done for you? I pray it would be the latter. Father, I pray right now for the men and women in this room that don't know you. I pray that they would realize that right now, apart from your grace, they are under your judgment and your wrath, and that they deserve hell. And I pray that they would also know that because of your great love for them, Lord Jesus, you came to take the cross that they deserve so that they might spend eternity celebrating with you forever. I pray that they would not harden their heart, but receive you as Savior even right now. And I pray for us as your church that as we see your sacrifice and remember your sacrifice, that we would not become like the people of Israel in Hosea 4, that it would not embolden us to increase in our sin, but that it would cause our hearts to melt because of what you did for our sin and cause us to press in more and more to you. I pray it in Jesus' name.